As we go to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Father, teach us good judgment and knowledge, for we believe in your commandments. You are good and do good. Teach us your statutes so that we may keep your precepts with our whole hearts, delight in your law, and learn your will in Christ. Hear us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to the book of 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings chapter 22. If you're visiting with us this evening, we're glad to have you here. We've been considering a series through the life of Elijah, and we've been thinking through that in the context of 1 Kings, and we've come to the end of the book of 1 Kings, chapter 22, verses 29 to 53, and that will be our text for this evening. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you'll find that on many of them at page 387. 1 Kings is really kind of the first quarter of the Bible between the books of 2 Samuel and 2 Kings. And so we want to read 29 through the end of the chapter, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes." And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, "Fight with neither small nor great, but only with the king of Israel." And when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, "Surely it is the king of Israel." So they turned to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out. And when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore he said to the driver of his chariot, "Turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded." And the battle continued that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians until at evening he died. And the blood of the wound flowed into the bottom of the chariot. And about sunset a cry went through the army, "Every man to his city and every man to his country." So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. And they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and the prostitutes washed themselves in it, according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, and the ivory house that he built, and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah his son reigned in his place. Jehoshaphat the son of Asa began to reign over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. He walked in all the way of Asa his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Yet the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. Jehoshaphat also made peace with the king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat and his might that he showed and how he warred, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And from the land he exterminated the remnant of the male cult prostitutes who remained in the days of his father Asa. There was no king in Edom, a deputy was king. Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go to Ophir for gold, but they did not go, for the ships were wrecked at Ezion-Geber. Then Ahaziah the son of Ahab said to Jehoshaphat, "Let my servants go with your servants in the ships," but Jehoshaphat was not willing. And Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David his father. And Jehoram his son reigned in his place. Ahaziah the son of Ahab began to reign over Israel and Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat king of Judah, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He served Baal and worshipped him, and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that his father had done. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. Well, as we see, we come to the end of the book of 1 Kings, but this is not yet the end of Elijah's story. It's not yet the end of the story of these kings, but it does end with these kings who lived during Elijah's ministry. And it tells us something about these three kings here at the end. And I think in putting it this way at the end of this book, it puts these kings really in contrast. And we're meant to look at these kings in light of one another and to think about them in contrast. And so we want to think about these three kings, and we want to think about them in a little bit different order than they're presented to us. I'd like to think about the two wicked kings first and finish thinking about the righteous king. And so as we look at this passage together, what we'll see is the ruin of a wicked king, the rise of a doomed king, and the reign of a righteous king. And that's what we want to think about together. The ruin of a wicked king, the rise of a doomed king, and the reign of a righteous king. The ruin of the wicked king. Here we have the promised judgment of Ahab that we've really been waiting for several chapters, for this judgment that the Lord has pronounced on him to fall. And it finally falls here at the end of 1 Kings. And it makes something of a fitting end for Ahab. You notice that our passage begins with Ahab going up to Ramoth-Gilead. He'd been told that if he went to Ramoth-Gilead, he would fall, that it was the Lord's will to destroy him there. And so it's not surprising that having told him that, Ahab goes ahead and does it anyway. He has been ignoring God's word all of his life. And so it's not really surprising here at the end of his life, he ends it ignoring God's word. He's going to go to Ramoth-Gilead anyway. But you notice that he goes in disguise. And it's a little hard to know who he's trying to trick exactly. Some people have said, you know, this kind of makes Ahab a sort of interesting bundle of perversions, one commentator said. He hates the word of God, and yet he wants it, right? I hate Micaiah, but tell me the truth. It's a weird group of perversions. He fears the word, yet he defies the word. It's a strange mix of things. And we don't know whether he disguises himself because he knows the Syrians will be gunning for him in this battle, or if he thinks that somehow he can fool God and avoid God's judgment in these things. A little hard to know what he hoped to accomplish by going in disguise. We see that his disguise manages to thwart the plans of Syria. They had told the captains of their chariots, don't fight with anybody but the king. Go and gun for him. When they see Jehoshaphat in his royal robes, they think this must be the king of Israel, and they go after him. But they find that that's not who they're actually chasing, and so they leave him alone. And it seems like Ahab's disguise has thwarted their plans. But we quickly find that the plan, he may have deceived Syria, he may have avoided their plan to kill him, but he can't avoid the plans of heaven. The king of Syria might be thwarted, but the king of heaven never is. And so this archer, we're told, a certain archer of Syria, nobody important, draws his bow at random. Now, of course, the Calvinists in all of us wants to say nothing happens at random. And of course, an archer who shoots at random in a battle is not just a danger to foes, he's a danger to friends too. I think what this really means is sort of unwittingly. He's shooting at an enemy. He just doesn't have any idea that the enemy he's shooting at is the king of Israel. He thinks, as one person puts, just Joe Israel he's shooting at with the arrow. But what are we told about this arrow? It pierces right between the joint in Ahab's armor, right where the chainmail meets the breastplate, and there's a weakness, the arrow punches right through and deals him a fatal blow. And obviously we are meant to see this arrow as not just a great shot by a Syrian archer. We're meant to see this as a blow of God's divine justice. I like how one preacher put it. He said, there is always a crevice through which God's arrow can find a way. And where God's arrow finds its way, it kills. It might have been an unwitting shot, but it was unfailingly aimed by God, and it struck Ahab down. And he dies facing the battle as night falls, bleeding out in his chariot, just as God said. It's a fitting end to this one who has ignored God's word. And he's remembered at the end disgracefully. That's the point that the writer of Kings is making in verse 38, when his chariot is taken and hosed out essentially by the pool of Samaria, and we're told that while they do that, dogs lick up his blood while prostitutes bathe in the pool. It's meant to be a terrible set of associations that a king has come to this. It's a disgraceful remembrance. It was interesting in reading the commentaries how many commentators use the word ignominious to describe the end here. It just means disgraceful, humiliating. One person said it's a sign of the ignominious contempt that was heaped on him at his death. Another said this scene is to remind the reader by association of ideas of the whole idolatrous career that has brought Ahab to this ignominious end. It is poetic justice for all his iniquitous acts. It's a disgraceful way for the king to end, with the dogs and the prostitutes. Maybe some of that brings echoes to our mind from Revelation 22, 14 and 15. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I'm not sure Ahab was a sorcerer, but he ticked every other box there. And this is how he's remembered, and this is how he dies. And then, as the book of Kings often does, we're given a summary of his reign at the end. The author of 1 Kings specifically mentions the fact that Ahab achieved many things as king. Some of his achievements are referenced there in verse 39. He apparently built a temple of ivory that was something of a wonder. He built up many fortified cities. But it's kind of interesting how the writer of Kings mentions those things and says, I'm not going to write about them. If you want to read about those things, you can go read the books where those kinds of things are recorded. And what is the point of the author here? It's to say, it's not that he didn't accomplish other things. He accomplished a lot of other things. This isn't a book to write about those accomplishments. This is a book that just asks one fundamental question. And the question is, what you accomplished as king, how did it look in God's eyes? What did God make of what you achieved as king? How did he measure your life? And it's clear that what is said here about Ahab is that when he was weighed in God's scales, he was found wanting. It's a reminder here that this king was not without achievement, but he was without the achievements that really matter. Because at the end of the day, what does it matter if you build temples of ivory and many fortified cities if you didn't build a life of true faith, godly repentance, and ardent love for the Lord and for your neighbor? It's a reminder that that was the standard that God was using, and that was the standard that Ahab failed under. He didn't learn the lesson of wisdom that better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Or better is little with righteousness than great revenues with justice. Our Lord said, didn't he, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? This is the standard by which he's judged, and this is how he's found wanting. It's a reminder that this is really the only standard that matters in the end. Is what did God think of my life? How do I measure up? There can be a big temptation in our lives to measure our lives the way the world measures lives. To measure achievements and accomplishments the way the world measures them and not the way God measures them. And this is a reminder to all of us to seek after the things that matter. To use God's standard to weigh our own lives and what we do with them. Right, as our Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Ahab's treasure was never in heaven. It was always on earth. And that was his fundamental problem. May God, by his Spirit, grant us all that we would live in ways that are measured by God, in the ways of godly repentance and true faith and ardent love for God and for neighbor. But the final thing I think we ought to notice in Ahab's ruin, as the ruin of a wicked king comes to an end, is that God's word always proves true. God's word always proves true. Three times his judgment had been announced in the end of 1 Kings. It happened in chapter 20, it happened in chapter 21, it happened in chapter 22. His judgment had been declared by the Lord. You remember that unnamed prophet who surprised Ahab by disguise after he let Ben-Hadad go had pronounced that he would forfeit his life because he had let one go who'd been devoted to destruction. And then Elijah had come to him after Ahab had murdered Naboth to steal his vineyard and told him that just as the dogs licked up Naboth's blood, the dogs would lick up his blood. And Micaiah came and brought the word of the Lord that if he went to Ramoth-Gilead, he would fall there, and that Israel would be scattered like sheep without a shepherd. And notice how all of those things prove true. Dogs lick up his blood as they licked up Naboth's blood outside the city. We also see that the truth is there about his fall at Ramoth-Gilead, just as God promised would happen to him, has happened. And every man says when he dies, everyone go to his own city, everyone go to his own country. They scatter like sheep without a shepherd. God's word always proves true. It's true of his words of just judgment. And the good news for us is it's also true of his words of promise. What God has promised us in Christ Jesus will not fail. Because God's word always proves true. That's the kind of God he is. That's the reminder that we have in the ruin of this wicked king. But we also see in this passage the rise of a doomed king, King Ahaziah, his son. That's what we see at the end of this passage as the kings are being recounted of this time, and we read about Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, who becomes king after him. I say this is a rise of a doomed king because we should know as Ahaziah comes on the scene that he comes on the scene as a marked man. We know that he's doomed as soon as he's introduced as a son of Ahab. Because what was the judgment that Elijah had pronounced against the house of Ahab? Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, dogs shall eat, and any one of his who dies in the open countries, the birds of heaven shall eat. And so all we need to do really here is read that this is Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, and we know he's doomed. We know he's doomed from the judgment that God has pronounced on the house of Ahab. But everything we read about Ahaziah here also tells us that he's doomed on account of what he does, on account of his own wicked conduct that he engages in before the Lord. His role models are the worst role models you can have. When he comes onto the scene and he lives his life, how does he live his life? Who does he follow? He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, verse 52, and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. All of those things that were said to Ahab about his house had been said earlier about Jeroboam and his house. And so the Lord is telling us he decided that he thought it would be a good idea to walk in the way of Ahab, Jezebel, and Jeroboam. Three of the worst people that you could model your life after. That he walked in their ways and did their things. One commentator looking at his life said, Ahaziah lived as though the Lord had not said or done anything through Elijah or the other prophets. All of these things that he must have seen and heard growing up made no impact on him. He continues to walk exactly as his father and mother had walked and as Jeroboam had walked. And that's why judgment is falling on him. He's doomed not just because he's Ahab's son, but because he walks in Ahab's way. And I think this is an important reminder that comes to us about Ahaziah so that we don't say to ourselves, how is it fair that he gets judged for the sins of his father? How is it fair to burn up the house of Ahab when, you know, what does his sons have to do with? What do the males in his family have to do with his wickedness? Is that fair to punish the sons for the sins of the father? And the answer is here in verse 53. He's not only being punished because he's Ahab's son, it's because he walks in Ahab's way. He served Baal and worshiped him and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that his father had done. God's judgments are just. It's the wonderful truth of Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. As we prayed for illumination from Psalm 119, God is good and does good. God is always perfect, even in his justice. Even when he renders his just judgments, he is too wise to err and too good to be unkind. That's the kind of God he is. He shows himself to be a just judge, even in the ruin of this doomed king. And then finally, we want to think about the reign of a righteous king. There hasn't been much said about what was going on in Judah at this time. We picked up the story to lead into the story of Elijah in chapter 16, and it's focused on Israel all the way since, really, chapter 15 is the last time Judah's been mentioned. And one person said, you know, it's because in part because there's not been much to tell. While Israel has had all these regime changes and uprisings and assassinations and houses exterminated and kings replaced, none of that's been going on in Judah. And the reason none of that's been going on in Judah is because they've been enjoying life under a righteous king. King Asa has been ruling righteously in Judah. They haven't had all of these regime changes. They haven't had up and down. For decades, that righteous king has been on his throne. There hasn't been much of a story to tell. And the same is true when his son takes over for his father. Because Jehoshaphat is presented to us also as a righteous king who reigned. It's a reminder that when all this wickedness was coming and going in Israel, there was righteousness reigning. There was stability and peace in the kingdoms of Judah, because they dwelt under faithful kings. And that's what we're introduced to here. Another faithful king of Judah. The steady, righteous reign of King Jehoshaphat. A king who was committed to the Lord. That's the first word about him in verse 43. He was committed to the Lord. He walked in all the ways of Asa, his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. This is the writer of Kings' way of saying, not only was Jehoshaphat a good king who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord as his father did, but he was actually better than his father. Because he walked in the way of his father and didn't turn aside from it. The sad thing about King Asa is late in his life, even though he was a righteous king who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, he seemed at the end of his life to do some suspect things. Things at the end of his life that did not show the same kind of commitment he'd showed the Lord earlier in his life. It seemed that his heart became more estranged from the Lord late in his life. One example of that is when he gets sick late in life. We're told that he seeks physicians, but he doesn't seek the Lord. It seems that Asa had a good life, but began to get shaky at the end of it. And I think that's why the writer here is saying King Jehoshaphat was a better kind of king, because he walked in the ways of his father, but unlike his father, he didn't ever turn aside from them. He walked in steadfastness. He was a king committed to the Lord. I thought any one of us should love to have this be the description of our lives. That he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he did not turn aside from it. What a wonderful commentary on his kingdom, on his reign. He stayed steadfast with the Lord. We're presented here finally with a kingdom that's devoted to God and not, as one commentator put it, Baal-bent. This is someone who sought the Lord and was devoted to him and to his commandments. And as a result of his commitment, we're told that he was mighty in war and jealous for the Lord's name. Again, the writer said there are other books you can read about just how mighty he was in war. You can read about how he warred. But he particularly wants him to be remembered as the one who cut off the male cult prostitutes from the land, exterminated the remainder of them. He was jealous for the name of the Lord. That's how the Lord wants him remembered, as a committed king who was mighty in war and jealous for the Lord's name. He was committed, but he wasn't perfect. I know, again, that should be a real shocker to a Reformed congregation, that he wasn't a perfect king. He was committed to the Lord, but he had some failings. And he particularly failed, we're told here, in compromising with the wicked. That was his particular failure. Like Asa, he didn't clear out all the high places. That's a commentary made on many kings, that they did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, that they were devoted but didn't entirely clean up worship. But that's not the compromise I'm talking about here. The compromise, I think, is what we see in the other acts that are recorded here of Jehoshaphat's kingdom. In the first place, that he made peace with Israel, in verse 44. Now, we might be tempted to think that's a good thing. Israel and Judah shouldn't have been at war. They'd been at war ever since the kingdoms were divided. There has not been peace between Judah and Israel since the kingdom was split under King Rehoboam, Solomon's son. The kingdoms have been at war, and we're told here that he's the one who made peace with Israel. And at first blush, we might think, oh, that's, isn't that a good thing that he made peace with Israel? It's not a good thing that they were at war. But with whom did he have to make peace between Judah and Israel? Who was king in Israel when he was king? He had to make peace with the likes of Ahab and Ahaziah and Ahaziah's son Joram. And peace was had, but it was had at the cost of compromising with the wicked and with those who were under the curse of God. That was the price he paid for this peace, and it cost him dearly. Right, in the first place, it nearly cost him his life. We see that in this passage. Maybe it almost sounds kind of comical to us that Ahab says to him, I'm going to go in disguise, but you wear your royal robes. And he says, okay, I'll go. You know, and he was the one who said, let's seek from the word of the Lord what we ought to do. And when the word of the Lord came with burning zeal against King Ahab, you might have thought that this righteous king would have been like, you know what, then I'm out. I'm not going with you. But where did our passage start? And so the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. He compromised with the wicked in that way, and it nearly cost him his life. Chronicles tells us that when he called out, it was the Lord who helped him, which is why the Syrians turned away, because the Lord saved his life there. But the Lord also had a hard word for him when he got back safely from this battle. We're told in 2 Chronicles 19:2 that Jehu, the son of Hananiah, the seer, went out to meet him and said to the king Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? His problem was compromising with the wicked. This compromise with Ahab nearly cost him his life, and his compromise with Ahaziah is what cost him these ships that we read about. It may seem like a kind of strange series of things said here, that there was no king in Edom and he built these ships and the ships got wrecked. And what is the story behind all of that? Well, there was no king in Edom because Jehoshaphat had defeated Edom and set his own king on the throne. That's why he was able to go through Edom to build this shipping fleet. And to build this kind of fleet means he was on the verge of being a Solomon-like king, because Solomon built the same kinds of ships in the same place and went to Ophir, the same place, and got 420 talents of gold. It was part of the story of the wealth and glory of the kingdom of Solomon. It's almost as if Jehoshaphat is on the verge of being Solomonic in his glory, except that all these ships get destroyed before they ever go for gold. And it's the story of these ships that's told in 2 Chronicles 20 that fills in the gaps. Why were these ships destroyed in port without him ever being able to go for gold? We're told in 2 Chronicles 20, 35 to 37, after this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, joined with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who acted wickedly. He joined him in building ships to go to Tarshish, and they built the ships in Ezion-Geber. Then Eliezer, the son of Dodavahu of Mereshah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, "Because you have joined with Ahaziah, the Lord will destroy what you have made." And the ships were wrecked, and we're not able to go to Tarshish. Compromise. Compromise with the wicked. That was his particular problem. He was personally committed to the Lord, but kept compromising with the wicked, and it cost him dearly. And I think this too should serve as a sincere warning to all of us who love the Lord and are committed to him, as Jehoshaphat was, not to make the same mistakes that he made. I like how one commentator said, this story should scare us into earnest prayer. How often do we see folks with undoubted faith, and yet that faith seems to have no carryover into their family life, their financial matters, or their understanding of social moral questions? Have we not seen a disciple of Jesus convincing himself or herself that marriage to a loving pagan could not prove such a giant disaster? The way of compromise is the folly of the righteous. It's a good reminder, isn't it? That we can be personally committed to the Lord, but can fall into folly by compromising with the wicked. It's a reason for us to watch and pray that we don't enter into that folly. But we can be thankful that the story of Jehoshaphat does not end there with his failures, with his compromises. But the story really ends on an encouraging note of the Lord's care for him. He made some bad compromises, and God had to send prophets to set him straight when he did. But I think verse 49 gives us some hope that the word of God was effective in his life. Because what are we told in verse 49 about Jehoshaphat? Then Ahaziah the son of Ahab said to Jehoshaphat, "Let my servants go with your servants in the ships." But Jehoshaphat was not willing. It seems like there was a renewal of Ahaziah saying, you know, sort of bad luck about our ships, but let's rebuild them and try again. And Jehoshaphat was not willing. Not willing to join with him again in this venture. What does that tell us about Jehoshaphat? That he learned from God's word. That God sent his word to him and ministered his word to him and sent his spirit to him and ministered to his heart so that he heard the word and acted on in accordance with it. It's the Lord that sent the word to him. It's the Lord that worked in his heart to work upon him. It's the Lord that caused him not to make the same mistake again. It was through the ministry of the word, through the Lord's care for him, and the application of that word to his heart by the Holy Spirit, that he was able to not repeat his mistakes and to turn from his evil. And I think this too is an important key for the people of God, because we stumble and fall in many ways. We are all sinners. And what is the key when we do sin and when we stumble and when we fall? It's to listen to God's word. To listen again to the word of the Lord, as he calls us back into step with the Spirit, and to ask God for his grace and help to do that. It doesn't minimize the evil we do, but it shows us where the solution and where the remedy can be found. It's what Samuel said to the people after they sinned in asking for a king, and when he pronounced a word of judgment on them, they were at the point of despair. And that's when Samuel ministered the word of God to them. And he said this in 1 Samuel 12. "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord. but serve the Lord with all your heart, and do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. There's no hope for the people, right, in themselves. You have done all this evil. What is the hope that he holds out to the people? It's not who they are, it's who God is. It's the Lord's will to make you a people for his name's sake, and he will not forsake you because of his great name, because it has pleased you, him, to make you a people for himself. And that's the hope that we all have as sinners before the face of the Lord. We shouldn't despair when we commit evil because of who God is. And our hope is ultimately that God will show us mercy because of who he is, not because of who we are. For his great name's sake. Because he has purpose to build us up as a people for himself. It's the truth of John 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. What is the hope of a righteous king? It's in the care of the Lord, in his steadfastness and his faithfulness. What is the hope of the Christian? It's in the Lord's care of us, that there's a God who will show mercy to those who seek him, who will minister his word to us. And that's where Jehoshaphat ends his life, at peace with God, at peace with God. Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. And Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. God cared for him. And there at the end, we're reminded what really set this king apart from the other kings. At the end of the day, the one thing that really set him apart was that he was a son of David. Ahab was no son of David, and neither was Ahaziah. Jehoshaphat was a son of David, and God had promised the sons of David that his steadfast love would not depart from them, that he would be their God. And that's what Jehoshaphat knew. Because of God's covenant, because of his steadfast faithfulness, by grace, this committed but compromising king who was faith-filled but flaw-ridden was kept by his God. Because God never fails. And ultimately, the hope of this son of David is the hope of all Christians in great David's greater son, who came into the world as the king his people needed, who was committed and uncompromising, who never stumbled or fell, who was faithful and unfailing in his care for his people, even to the cross and to death and to resurrection, and who is not only the king but the great shepherd of the sheep, who when we stray seeks us that we might not be lost but might be found and brought back to his fold. His hope was our hope in the great king and shepherd of the sheep, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is faithful in his care for his people in every age. He is our hope. Praise his name. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the promise of your care. We thank you for the Old Testament that speaks to us so clearly of what we are called to do before you and what you have done for your people and ultimately pointing us to Christ. We thank you for that great king that has come, who is the perfect shepherd. Jehoshaphat in all his glory could not measure up to Solomon, and Solomon in all of his glory could not measure up to David. And David in all his glory cannot measure up to Christ. But we thank you that we can look to our Lord Jesus Christ for hope, that even for failing and compromising sinners, we can find in him hope and rest for our souls. Help us to look to him and cling to him always. Where we have sinned, Lord, cause us to be truly sorry and repent before your face and to turn to Christ and find rest for our souls in him. Help us in this, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.